Please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, as we will read verses 7 through 12 this evening. Isaiah, chapter 52, beginning at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart. Depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. And to his name be praise and glory. Let's pray together. O Lord God, send the Holy Spirit in great measure, that his presence and power would fill every inch of this place, which would shine a spotlight, a great spotlight back on Christ, that we could see him for who he is, for his beauty and love, and for the sufficiency of the salvation he has accomplished for us, his people. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. The headline of the Wednesday, August 15th, 1945 edition of the New York Times reads this way: Japan surrenders. End of war. Emperor accepts Allied rule. MacArthur, supreme commander. I cannot think of many statements of greater significance in our country's history than this one. It was the end of a long, uncertain, and terrifying era for the United States of America. We were fighting a war on two fronts. Our fathers and husbands were away from home and in the crosshairs of death on a daily basis. The survival of America, as we knew it, seemed up for grabs for the first time, perhaps, in our young history. In the privacy of conversations, many would ask the question, could this be the end of life as we know it? I can only imagine in the sheer joy and excitement as person by person and town by town, the news spread to eager hearts and listening ears. Japan surrenders. Before long, the entire country would pause all of its normal activities to join in the nationwide celebration of victory. It meant the war was soon to be over. It meant we made it. It meant Daddy was going to come home soon. It is impossible to watch a documentary or even a Hollywood movie depicting this era and this event without parades and grand celebrations being the focal point of the depiction. You see, realities such as victory, freedom, power, and restoration echoed through the minds of an entire nation. It was a glorious moment in our nation's history. One, no doubt, a remnant of this congregation can recall all too well. Now, with this reference point in mind, imagine, if you can, a similar scene in another era with a different nation. We join the people of God this evening at the beginning of a grand celebration. Yet the reason for this people celebrating is far greater than that of the end of the Second Great War. Whereas Japan surrendered, freed our nation from an external earthly threat, the announcement made to Jerusalem promised them freedom from their earthly enemies, but also freedom from the enemy and destroyer of their souls. It was a new story to remember, a life-changing announcement. Indeed, a proclamation that would affect the people from the four corners of all the earth for all of eternity. You see, just as the story of celebrating victory over Japan draws me and many of us into the storyline, though not present then, by virtue of our American citizenship, so too the grand news and celebration we find in Isaiah 52, 7 through 12 draws us in, though not present. For we are descendants of Abraham. We are true citizens of Zion. Well, let us analyze this celebration then by looking first into the reality of verses 7 through 10, that the gospel is always accompanied by joy. And as we dive into this passage, I want us to make a note. We made it 2 weeks ago, but in case you weren't here, Isaiah is constantly shifting from a focus of specifically addressing the literal struggles against Babylon. He was worried about physical realities. He was worried about the actual chains that would bind wrists and keep God's people separate from him. But as we come closer to this last servant song that we will tackle in a few weeks, and as we ramp up to chapter 55 of Isaiah, Babylon just goes away from his mind. And no doubt he didn't know precisely what he was looking forward to. But Isaiah was saying, no, something greater than Babylon has to be on the mind. And so he takes us from the literal, from the physical, to the spiritual ever slowly. What he was doing is he was telling these people what they should have gotten from the beginning. He was filling in the gaps to the story that their sin had blinded them from reading and hearing and seeing. In other words, Isaiah should not have had to explain it this way. They should have always known that Babylon was just one picture of the greater enemy. But in their rebellious stupor, they did not get it. And so the story must repeat itself. And each time Isaiah had to pull back more and more the blindness that sin had placed on the covenant eyes. And he had to show them time and time again that something greater than return from exile is happening. Something greater than the defeat of earthly enemies is happening. Well, from the onset in verse 11, we are forced to understand the original context here if we're going to fully appreciate the import. You see, most of us know verse 7 from the context of Romans. Most of us read verse 7 and we say, yes, we heard Paul talk about that in the latter part of Romans. And most of us are from an age of technology. And so we spiritualize this and we go, okay, there was a runner, there's a messenger. But what made the runner beautiful was the message he brings. And while this is mostly true, I want you to imagine, if you can, the downcast and despondent covenant people of Isaiah's day. The watchmen of Zion perched high above the walls. They want to know what the news of the battle will be. Did we win? Did we lose? And day in and day out, they look for the messenger coming out from the cover of the mountain trees and onto the pathway into the city. A messenger. A messenger is finally coming. What news will he bring? Then, as he grows closer, the watchmen notice the posture and cadence of a man. He has a spring in his step. He has a smile on his face as he gets closer and closer. This man is bringing news of victory. And victory it was. You see, the gospel is always accompanied by joy because the gospel brings freedom. Look again at verse 7, we'll unpack it. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. First, we focus on what the pronouncement of peace would mean to this people. Yes, it was freedom from external threats. It was freedom from another nation who would come and overtake them due to power. It was freedom from the worry of looking ahead and seeing who's going to come over the horizon next. No doubt that is true. But something greater is even happening here. You see, the celebration mentioned in the introduction about Japan was great. But our nation knew another war would come eventually. And already there have been several skirmishes and some wars. You see, a part of this pronouncement of peace is not only you will be free from your former enemies, but the greater reality is that never will that foe come back again to haunt you. Now, see, this is why we have to focus on Isaiah's spiritual import. He's talking now about Satan himself. He's talking now about the enemy of the soul. And the glorious news is, yes, that is behind you, but never again will it happen. Ultimately speaking, when we look at the large picture, the beauty was the celebration could be never ending. The reveling and the victory could be never ending because the import of it was eternal indeed. It was not something that would be or could be undone. There was not going to be a second skirmish, for the first one was a mortal blow to the enemy. And God was victorious in bringing His people freedom. What a relief that would be. With memories of what came before, knowing how horrific the warfare was, how real the enemy was, the temporal battles the enemy was able to win against the people of God, then to hear, no more will they bother you. No more will your soul be in danger, you who have the Lord fighting on your side. The first reason they were thrilled, the first reason they were joyous at the occasion of this messenger bringing good news is because God had delivered them peace. But we also see that it was freedom to bask in the endless blessings of the covenant. This is what we see here with the repetition of good news, with the word happiness, with the publishing of salvation. It was a reminder to the people of what things should have been like all along. No warfare, no skirmishes with the enemy. It was a reminder to the people of the blessings and benefits of obedience. It was a reminder to the people of the promise God had given them, of the promise God said, I will keep. It was a reminder how much greater the reality of heaven could be if we would actually stop to embrace it and enjoy it in this life. It was a reminder to them of the pain they had gone through that could have been avoided. It was a reminder to them of stories that had been told of past faithfulness. It was a reminder to that one who said, could it be true or were those just fairy tales? And for the first time, maybe one in a new generation, a young one would see and go, no, it is true, the story that is told of the God of our forefathers. With the gospel comes freedom. But lastly, we see the freedom to proclaim the certain promise of the rule and sovereign reign of God. The emphatic, your God reigns. It's interesting to note that anytime the good news or anytime terminology related to God saving His people is brought up in the Old Testament, the lordship of God, the lordship of Yahweh is a tremendous deal to them. I think it's probably missing from modern day gospel presentations. We'll present a lot of stuff, but the lordship of Christ is not something we generally consider good news. We generally consider that something we're going to have to sell people on. Embrace lordship after you hear good news. But for these people, the lines were drawn very clear, and they knew that every battle was a clash of authority. Who is going to be sovereign? Who is going to rule this people? Will it be God or will it be an idol? There was never blurriness. There was never, well, who is the enemy? For it was very clear to them who the enemy was. If God was not the one receiving glory, if God was not the one being worshipped according to His precepts in purity and in pursuit of more, then the people knew that they had slapped God's sovereignty in the face. The people knew that what that symbolized on the grand scheme of things is that they had bowed the knee to another, not only God, but another master, another sovereign. You see, the gospel is always accompanied by joy. First, because of freedom. But we also see in verse 8, the gospel is always accompanied by joy because it brings reconciliation. Look with me there. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. And why? For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. These were people that had not found the worship of the living and true God all that impressive. They didn't see the presence of God as that great of a benefit to them. They thought that life could be better without His presence. And so in their rebellion, we know the grand scheme of how they ventured out on their own, as it were, to seek good things, to seek blessing, to seek favor with other gods based on their terminology. And oh, the pain it caused them when they realized that there was temporal separation between them and their covenant God. Just think with me for a minute, if you will, of all the stories of the Old Testament, of the blessings people receive when the physical presence of God is upon them. Think about David when he tells the ark to wait somewhere else when they're transferring it. In the man's house in which the ark was stored, his whole family was blessed. And David says, then bring it into the city. Everywhere the presence of God goes with His people, there is blessing. There is peace. There is security. And so in this amazing thing, they see with their eyes and they hear the proclamation that we will be reconciled with our God again to enjoy communion and loving fellowship with Him. Now again, this causes us to stop thinking about, in our terminology today, justification so much as in sanctification. You see, the reconciliation is not that God has changed His mind and they've gone from a saved people to not a saved people, back to a saved people. What they're seeing is that now, day by day by day, God's presence will be with them. And from it will flow a fountain of good and blessing and love. Beloved, that was the plan all along. Let's go all the way back to the garden. That was the plan, that God would be with His people and commune with His people. Let's go back to every era of Old Testament, New Testament history. God desired to be with His people, and He desired His people to long for Him and strive for Him and pursue Him and come to Him as He is found. What a beautiful, beautiful message it would be then, that now they would be reconciled to Yahweh. And on the macro scale, we do see that this does go back to Genesis in another way. This is a picture of mankind being reconciled to a holy God who has been offended and whose justice and wrath must be satisfied. And here, in a small picture, we see yet another illustration of how God makes that reconciliation possible, of how God does the impossible for His people. He brings back stubborn hearts who otherwise would have nothing to do with Him. And notice this, the joy increases. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. We've all seen a courtroom scene in a movie or a TV show where one person comes out of the courthouse and says, "We won, we won, we won," and those outside can all join in the celebration. And just as I alluded to in the opening illustration, as one person tells another of celebration, all of a sudden you see a whole nation together rejoicing. And so too the scene would have been for this people. As they saw with their eyes the return of the Lord to Zion, they literally would not be able to contain themselves because of the joy that would overflow out of them. God is coming back. Our covenant Lord is coming back to be with us and abide with us. The gospel brings freedom. The gospel brings reconciliation. We see in verse 9, the gospel brings renewal. Look there with me. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. What we see here is that the things affected worse by sin, the things affected the most by rebellion, even they have a chance of renewal. Nobody could have thought in this nation, even the remnant who had truly believed, that the waste places would ever see the benefits of the Lord again. Nobody would have believed that the waste places could be recipients of God's covenantal promises and blessings. And that's precisely what the message is. Oh, barren place. Oh, land whose heart was hardest towards the Lord. Come and see, for He brings comfort to His people. He will right all of the wrongs. He will punish those who lifted up their arm in vain against me and against you. And in the next line, in some ways indeed the climax, He has redeemed Jerusalem. You see, the waste places also represent the people who believed it was impossible. The waste place also represented the doubting Thomas, as it were, and the naysayers who said, the God of our forefathers is merely the God of the past. Don't you know He is no longer able and willing? Don't you know He is no longer a God who is with this people? And the proclamation is, no. Every square inch of land and people where the gospel goes forth and where the Lord returns to will be renewed. That is the beauty and power of the good news. Nothing is left undone. There is no need for any more to be accomplished. God does it all. When the Lord returns, when the good news is pronounced, the waste places rejoice. They break in the scene because they see comfort, because they see redemption. Yes, the gospel brings freedom, reconciliation, renewal. And lastly, the gospel brings power. Look with me at verse 10. The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What wonderful imagery then of a God who was never caught off guard, of a God who was never surprised by the so-called strength of the enemy of His people. You see, in the fullness of His time, He roused Himself, as it were. And wherever there was a doubting heart, or wherever there was a nation who refused to bow the knee to Him, He exercised His mighty power, and He brought about His wrath, and He redeemed His people. He brought them out from the bondage, and He did it in front of the entire world. You see, I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. It's a beautiful thing that God brings glory to Himself in the salvation of His people. God testifies to His greatness, to His uniqueness, to His peculiarity by saying, I will redeem a people, yes, unworthy, yes, rebellious, yes, guilty, but they're mine. In the world, you will watch and you will see what love looks like. You will watch and you will see what salvation and grace and benevolence look like. For I will show all these things to the entire nations. And it also causes us to think of the grand theme of the entire cosmos being redeemed. This is a foreshadowing of what it means that all of creation, that which groans, will one day cease its groaning. And everything that was affected by the fall will be renewed for all to see. And in the glorious act of both salvation and judgment, there will be a great clarity. For all the world will see that God fulfilled every one of His promises to the fullest, from beginning to end. It's glorious that He would not only save His people, that He would save every single thing He created, affected by the fall. Well, we are not a nation in the midst of an impossible war, and we aren't waiting on the messenger to bring us good news. So how can we make this passage more than an encouraging history lesson that speaks of God's past faithfulness, as great as that would be? Well, the Apostle Paul helps answer this question for us. His understanding of this passage that is referenced in Romans 10:15 comes on the end of this sequence where he says, how will they hear if the news has not been preached? Who will go? Somebody has to go. How beautiful then are the feet. And he goes into the recitation of this verse. Now, I can't be certain of this, but I suspect that the supermajority of this congregation is in the same boat that I am in. Though only possessed a few signs of conversion until later in life, there has never been a moment where I didn't possess the intellectual knowledge of a holy God, of me, a sinner who stands condemned and of Christ as the way to save me. There's never been a time where I didn't know what that was. What a great problem for us to have. Let's never, ever, ever think that that's a problem. I am so thankful that our covenant children often can say, I don't remember. I've always just known of the love of God. I've always known He's a great Savior for me, a great sinner. I don't need birthdays. I'm happy if all they remember is the love of Christ. But place yourself in the mind of a lost tribe somewhere. They had never heard the good news. They had the law written on their hearts. That's why they sacrificed their women and children to try and appease their made-up God. But it wasn't until this courageous missionary showed up that they heard the good news for the first time. Oh, what it must have felt like for them. Their understanding of life turned upside down in a moment. How great the rejoicing must have been. Or what about we who have had the intellectual knowledge but lacked faith, obedience, and a heart of flesh? Do our memories go far enough back to the moment when our hearts professed what our minds always knew to be true? Do we remember when the Lord broke with His loving hammer that hard heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh? You see, you have to bring these things to mind in your memory if you're going to understand why these people were so excited in this passage. Let me ask you an obvious question then. If we believe that a major symptom of a person set free by the gospel is joy, and we should believe that, it is the repetitive testimony of Scripture, then what, may I ask you, is keeping us from exuding joy? It's not that we don't have it. That can't be true. The Scriptures tell us we do. It's not that the good news is unimpressive. Not in a million years. Could it be that we have lost our first love, the one who set us free and the one who replaced our hardened hearts? Could it be that our view of God still is not lofty enough, and our view of sin, the sin that dwells in our own hearts, not somebody else, it's still too casual? Could it be that our faint memory of bondage has deceived us, thereby thinking that it wasn't all that bad? Could it be that we view God as a benevolent Savior, but not our only Savior and hope? Christian, the gospel is always accompanied by joy. And we who are testimonies of the gospel in all of its benefits and wonders must therefore be those who are constantly overwhelmed by joy. It's simple, but not easy, you see. For it requires us to daily find our insufficiencies in light of the great sufficiency of God who authored and accomplished the good news. It requires us to daily cry out, we need a Savior, and then to rest and revel in the fact that we have been given one in Christ. Well, we've seen in verses 7 through 10 that the gospel is always accompanied by joy. But we also see in verses 11 through 12 that the gospel is always accompanied by holiness. Now, as we transition to the second point, I want us to avoid a pitfall that I think we can be tempted to succumb to. There is no reason for us to pit joy against holiness as we study this passage. I want to make sure we're clear on that as we look at this text. Rather, it is in the midst of joy that the call to holiness comes about. In the mind of God and in the testimony of Scripture, the requirements He places upon recipients of the gospel are never meant to rob us of joy or distract us from what He has done for us. No, the holiness that comes with the gospel should be an additional reminder of how good the good news is. Or if it would be helpful to refer back to the opening illustration, think of it this way. Though the celebrations of our military victory was a time to be remembered, let me assure you, the work did not stop. There was rebuilding to do, plans to be made to prevent a reoccurrence. In some ways, the work had just begun. You see, they realized that the celebration was not the end. It was just a moment that indeed could continue. You see, the gospel is always accompanied by holiness, and it is a holiness that requires personal action. Look with me again in verse 11. Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. There's a sense of urgency here, is there not? As our minds go back to the Exodus motif that Isaiah loves, as we think back, as he would want us to do, on that scene where the people of God are leaving Pharaoh's army and cruelty into a land. And we see that God wanted them to be urgent as they left. And here he calls his people to depart and go out from there. Now remember, don't think so much depart from Babylon as to depart from captivity, as to depart from spiritual bondage, as to depart from darkness, as to depart from the sin that has entangled you and has identified you. Free yourself from all of the things that I have redeemed you from, and go forth from there. That is the import of the command to depart. For God's people have a track record of not being able to stay in a land of false worshipers and not succumb to their false religion. God's people do not have a great track record of obedience. And so he said to them, as I have won this victory for you, as I have accomplished this redemption for you, as the good news has come to you, I now say you must do something. You must depart and go out from this place. And as they're doing so, he says, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Beloved, it would have been unthinkable for God to bring such good news to these people, for them to just go, okay, we've heard the news, we're satisfied, now let us go back to our normal routine, now let us go back to all the things we've been doing, now let us continue to live as though this news had not come to us. It would have been unthinkable. And so God says, while the iron is still hot, as it were, and while the joy and reason for celebration is still fresh in your mind, move, go, do, exert energy now. Obey my commands now. It was focused on separation from light and darkness, but it was also focused on purity. The Apostle Paul once again helps us out with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul is talking about being unequally yoked. And he tells those people to touch no unclean thing, because in the touching, the people would come defiled. And here he says that these people, the very action of touching, but more importantly, that inclination in your heart which would cause you to reach out for uncleanliness is what I'm trying to protect you from. You see, the people were called to be priestly. This was not only to be a nation that had a priest, but in front of the entire world, they were to be a nation of priests. A kingdom of priests is the word we now know from the New Testament. And here we see reiterated the commands that have been given to the Levites. Do not touch. Do not defile. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Beloved, let us never think, and I've said this time and time again in Isaiah because the text forces us to think this way. Let us never think that what God has done for us in salvation causes us to then be passive and simply be passive people who enjoy the benefits of that redemption. Never think that when the proclamation of you have been redeemed is sent off to a people that they are to therefore then cease what they're doing. There's this phrase being tossed around in our circles today, don't just do something, stand there. And that's their answer to what a Christian is supposed to do to enjoy redemption. But the scriptures tell the exact opposite message. The scriptures say, being empowered by redemption, do something. Purify yourselves. Draw a clear line between darkness and light. For beloved, you have been redeemed from the darkness. You have been redeemed from impurity. Your hearts, which were impure, have been cleansed by me. Holiness requires personal action, but we also see that holiness focuses on heart transformation. You see, beloved, holiness is never about mere behavior modification, character improvement, or outward conformity. Since time immemorial, it has been the temptation of Christians to view holiness as a treatment of symptoms rather than a curing of the actual disease. If Paul is going to use this language, we already know that Paul said Christianity is never simply about don't taste, don't touch. Christianity is never about these simple things that might look good on the outside. Paul was concerned with a new heart. Isaiah, God himself, was concerned not that they just not reach out and touch, but in their hearts, in the core of who they would seek again purity. That they would come back again to all the benefits that God had secured for them in redemption. And they would put on every adornment He had offered them and come to Him where He is found and say, God, give me as much as your character and holiness as you are willing. I will do whatever it takes to possess it. But they never, ever, ever were simply not to touch, simply to leave. It was supposed to be something primarily done in their heart. They were supposed to long for a separation from the darkness. They were supposed to long for the day when they no longer desired to reach out and touch the unclean thing. They were supposed to revel in the fact that they were to put on priestly garments, that they were to put on a righteousness given to them. And they were supposed to be transformed in their hearts. But lastly, we see that the holiness that is accompanied that accompanies the gospel is expected of, provided for, and secured by God. Look with me in verse 12. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. A few Sundays ago in the morning service, Pastor Phillips said that officers of the military are told never to run in a staging area. It makes the people nervous. Let me carry that in analogy. A people or a nation or a company that knows what they've accomplished and that knows their status, they don't get in a hurry. Let me use a sports analogy, if you'll allow me to, on the Lord's Day. National championship winning football coaches don't ever panic. You do not ever see them get nervous. Successful CEOs of a company that has a track record of success does not panic after one quarter. Okay. The United States military, if they were threatened by me and a few friends, would not panic. They know who they are. They know what they've accomplished. They know what has been done for them and by them. There's a certain posture of confidence. It can be pride, but there's also a posture of confidence. God says to this people, because of me, because all of this redemption has been about me to begin with, when you leave this place, yes, there is urgency, but do not panic, do not fear. You will not be recaptured. Gloom and doom and defeat will not happen. Again, let's think back to the Exodus. When you read the story, if perhaps we could think about when we read it the first time, you just go, oh, Pharaoh's army is going to take him back over. And the story is going to continue. Waters are parted, right? People of God go through, and we all know the story. God unleashes His wrath on the army that was trailing His people and distinguishes their foe and gives them safe passage as they exodus from the land. And here He says to them, I will go before you and I will go behind you. John Mackay says this of verse 12. The God of Israel will come behind this procession so that no one participating in it will be left behind through weakness or injury. You see, God who is the rear guard is the God who made sure that those most battered by the fall, those most battered by the defeat, both physically but also spiritually, would never be left behind. You see, all of a sudden, it wasn't about their performance anymore. All of a sudden, it was not about their stability anymore. God said, no, I will be the one both in front of you and behind you. It's a beautiful thought that God says to us, God says to these people, as you journey, as you are departing, as you are purifying, as you are pursuing this thing, holiness, oh, know, beloved, that He has gone before you and He is your rear guard, and the enemy cannot touch you ever again, for He is the one who has promised security. Beloved, at every season in life, there's one thing we can know for certain is God's will for us. God wants us to purify ourselves and depart from uncleanliness. If we are ever uncertain about the meaning of the present or direction of the future, we should always begin by renewing our hatred of even the residue of sin that remains in us. And we should commit ourselves time and time again to depart from the shroud of iniquity that we have adorned ourselves with again, that we might have come to love again for a season. And we are to return to a place in our lives where, resting in the provision of the Lord, we press on to holiness in this life. You see, we can never fall into the trap of thinking redemption means our transformation is already complete. Imagine if these people had done that. To put it another way, we cannot believe the lie that the victory over sin and likeness to Christ is merely a benefit to take possession of in heaven one day. How much we miss out on if we're saving up our pursuit of holiness for the end. See, Christ has given us this righteousness now, and it gives us power to transform our passions, desires, lust, and cravings. The gospel is always accompanied by holiness because the gospel always calls us to be renewed by the transformation of our minds. And resting in Christ, the imperative to put off and put on remains in effect for us, dear friends. And let's just look at the facts. As I said earlier, every time God's people have tried to enjoy both the blessings of covenant keeping and the curses of disobedience at the same time, it has been an impossibility. They cannot enjoy both. And so God calls us to come back again and trust. Well, we've looked at the realities that the gospel is always accompanied by joy, and the gospel is always accompanied by holiness. But to wrap up our thoughts on this text, let me repeat a phrase I used earlier in the sermon. It's simple, but not easy. I suspect the information given to you tonight is not new. Lord willing, if you've been in this church any amount of time, you've heard the messages of rejoice in the Lord always. You've heard the message of be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. You've even talked about it to your children, your neighbor. You've earnestly tried to live by it. And yet I think it's safe to say that so many of us live our lives bound by fear and outward appearances. This is an epidemic in Christianity today, especially serious, biblical, zealous Christianity. You see, it is by no means an easy task to face the realities of the fallen world around us while maintaining a continuous spirit of joy. And it is equally hard to trust in Christ alone for salvation while at the same time striving for holiness. And yet I am certain this text offers a solution. You see, the enemy constantly places things in our path to distract us from the greater realities of life. The minor frustrations that fill our days soon leave us thinking, as if practically speaking, we are all alone in a world that will never end, in a predicament that will not go away. And beloved, when we find ourselves in a moment of depression, despondency, and despair, please stop and remind yourself that this is precisely where the enemy wants you. And if you are ever in this predicament, if you ever stop and say, I am in over my head in the struggle against sin, you have forgotten the source of your strength. You have forgotten the sovereignty of your God, and you have forgotten your status with Him and in Him. You see, beloved, as long as these people were able to remember what they've been saved from As long as these people were able to remember why the news was so good, there was no danger of them falling back into despair. There was no danger of them falling back into rebellion. It was when they became distracted from the grander themes of life that they fell, that they rebelled. Let me conclude by introducing a phrase to you all and explaining the right usage of it. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. You see, the wrong usage of this phrase is that if I simply think about justification, if I simply think about what Christ has done for me, all the rest will take care of itself. That is false. But if we begin with that, then, beloved, we must believe together that the gospel is always a fine motivation for holiness. The gospel is always a fine, powerful motivation to press on in the Christian life. You see, it is too dangerous to go a day on this earth without first being reminded that God loves me and that Jesus died for me. We won't be successful in holiness or any other thing if we do not begin with the glorious news that Christ saved even the chiefest of sinners. He certainly has saved me. Beloved, without the fixed reality of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, we cannot help but lose the proper context of our lives here on earth. And indeed, it is in coming back to Christ as he is offered in the gospel that we will find the great combination of joy and holiness. Break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Let's pray. And now, Father, would you teach us that because of the good news we have joy. And oh, what a reason to celebrate. And it's equally true that because of the good news we now have power and a source that we can pursue holiness and obtain it. All through Christ, for his glory and his crown. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.